I always look forward to this weekend. This Sunday is probably my favorite weekend of the year. Not just because the weather is getting warmer. Well, I think Ottawa played an April Fool's Day joke on us. But not because of the weather, not because the church is often so full, but because we get to most consciously celebrate the most history-shaking event of all time. The most sorrow-reversing, hope-inducing, life-transforming event ever. Now, many of you may say amen to that. But many others of you may go, I'm not so sure about that. I haven't always been so excited about the resurrection of Jesus. Sometimes I was skeptical of it. Other times, I was confused by it. Even if I believed it was true, I wasn't sure of what it meant for me, if anything. I mean, it'd be a cool miracle, right? But it's so far in the past, we're so distant from it in time and place that we don't understand how some guy rising from the dead 2,000 years ago could have any bearing on our 21st century Canadian lives. But today, I'd like to propose that the significance of the resurrection hasn't dimmed in the slightest. That 2,000 years later, the resurrection still has immense bearing on our lives. There are many ways I believe this is true, that the empty tomb should impact you and me. What I'm going to do, I'll suggest three of them to you today, which will affect us in various ways and to varying degrees. They won't all apply to you in particular, but I'm confident at least a couple of them will. Because it is impossible to hear of the empty tomb and not respond in some way. It's impossible to hear of it and not respond in some way. Even a choice to do nothing is a kind of response. So be mindful as we approach this that you are about to hear again of something that I believe should change your life. Hopefully in a good way. But that's not always the case. So consider how you respond. The three ways I'm going to give you for how the empty tomb impacts you are reflected in the ways that people responded on that first Easter Sunday morning. But they correspond to areas of our lives that we deal with, I believe, on a near daily basis. The mundaneness or the apathy of life, the many fears that we face, and the alienation or failures that we feel as people. I think that the death of Jesus, which we celebrated a couple days ago, that I believe the death would have brought all of these things to the surface for many people. Apathy, fear, alienation, and failure. For some, the cross was just an ordinary experience. It wouldn't have fazed them at all. For others, the cross was an intensely scary experience. It shook them up big time. And for many, the cross would have just aggravated the sense of loneliness or failure that they felt. Jesus' death caused all these things, but Jesus' resurrection turned all of them on their head. I invite you to grab your Bible or Bible around you, and we'll turn to Matthew 28. Matthew 28. If you don't know where that is, feel free to use the index or the page number of the Pew Bibles is on the screen. As a church, we've been going through the book of 1 Peter lately. And we're going to take a one-week break today. Though really it all flows together nicely as we saw Peter describe Jesus' death in detail last week. And really as the resurrection is the foundation of the hope that Peter's been trying to instill in people. Remember what he said beginning of 1 Peter? He said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." In other words, the resurrection is the reason that we have hope. It's the reason it's given us new life. It has secured eternal life. It's one of the many ways, you see, that God has shown mercy to us. And he's to be praised forever because of it. Today we're going to see, we're going to go to one of the other key eyewitness accounts in Scripture so that we can take hold of that hope once more today. So would you please pray with me that we could do that? Heavenly Father, we come before you again and we ask for your blessing on this time. May your words go forth today in power. May your heart be felt. May your love be shown. And God, we pray for each heart that we would be ready to hear, ready to respond in whatever way you would have us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't want to take for granted that you know what comes before what we'll read today. So let's back up. We won't start at the beginning of chapter 28. We'll go to where Jesus is hanging on the cross about to die. So chapter 27, verse 45. You can follow along with me. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. At about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, this man is calling Elijah. And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the others said, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, truly this was the Son of God. There were also many women there looking on from a distance who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Joseph and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who was a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him, and Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there sitting opposite the tomb. The next day, that is, after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, sir, we remember how that impostor said, while he was still alive, after 3 days I will rise. Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he has risen from the dead. And the last fraud will be worse than the first. Pilate said to them, you have a guard of soldiers. Go, make it as secure as you can. So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. Those soldiers are going to come back into play, as will the women that we talked about and Jesus' disciples. Continue with me in chapter 28. Now, after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. Now, in case you wonder why they'd go to a tomb of a dead man, we know from the Gospel of Mark that they went there to cover the body with spices, basically as a way to keep the smell down and to honor the deceased, pay their respects. Not too unfamiliar, like us going to a gravesite and placing flowers on a grave today. But Matthew emphasizes that they were going to see the tomb. Because, as we're going to see, Matthew's account is all about seeing that Jesus is risen. Seeing that Jesus is risen. Anyone reading this likely wouldn't have been there. They wouldn't have seen it. So he wants us to see it through the eyes of those who were. And he uses very vivid language to help us see this in our mind's eye. So try to imagine this scene in your mind as we read it. It's quite dramatic. Again, verse 1. Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. Now, how many of you have ever felt an earthquake before? I felt a few in my time. Is there anything more alarming or disconcerting than the ground beneath your feet shaking? Ground which we take for granted to be solid, firm, and steady. I grew up somewhere that earthquakes were a fairly common occurrence, not overly scary. Most earthquakes are small and do no damage, and you learn how to be safe in them. Excuse me. However, you really need to actually learn those safety measures because the big ones can be doozies. If you are in a big earthquake, you should be scared. They can be very dangerous. Structures collapse, trees fall, rocks slide, the ground can crack open, and it can be difficult to even stay on your feet to avoid these dangers. We read earlier that there was an earthquake the moment Jesus died. So the created order shook beneath the magnitude of its creator's heart stopping. But now, Matthew says there was another earthquake, likely bigger than that one. It says it was a great earthquake. Other versions of Scripture say it was violent or severe. This would have been a terrifying situation with the earthquake alone. But then Matthew tells us the cause of the earthquake, and it's fearsome too. He said, "And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it." This angel was a supernatural heavenly warrior / messenger. Yeah, that's their job. And this angel had this unimaginably privileged task, right? To come down and roll away the stone from Jesus' tomb. But you catch what he looked like? Verse 3, his appearance was like lightning and his clothing white as snow. So today wasn't a day to veil his glory at all. Even in our world, filled with spectacular sci-fi shows and images, it can be difficult to picture what a guy looking like lightning would look like. This wasn't Thor, okay, bringing down lightning. It says that this angel actually appeared as if he was made of lightning himself. I imagine like skin that was flashing and blinding and electrifying, just full brilliant with light. The only other descriptor we get is that his clothes were perfectly white. But imagine a guy like that, blazing down from heaven and landing a few meters away from you. Think you'd be scared? Yeah, you'd be insane not to be. The angel then promptly shoved the huge stone out of the doorway and then sat down upon it. Now, I'd never really thought about why he sat down before. Maybe he was just waiting for the women and the other eyewitnesses to come so he could talk to them, tell them what was going on. But also, think about the invincible confidence that this would have exuded. He dropped right into a circle of highly trained soldiers, destroyed their work, but instead of taking a defensive stance to fight them off, he plopped down, sat there, maybe with a Come at me, bro. The earthquake and the angel would have been terrifying on their own. And that's not even getting into the fact that the angel just opened a tomb. So, were they about to be confronted with a ghost or a zombie or a mummy now? Why open a tomb? You know how astronomers will point out cool conjunctions in the astronomical sky? So, like, when the moon and Jupiter and Mars are all in one area of the sky together. An earthquake, a lightning angel, and a tomb opening at the same time. But it would have been quite the conjunction of frightening events. Now, you're kind of picturing the scene, how intense it was. It would have been unreal. Now, some of you might think, yeah, it actually sounds too fantastical to me. It sounds mythical or legendary, literally unreal. And I get why you think this way, but I'd encourage you not to. Because the incredibility of this account actually lends credence to it. Think of it this way. If the early church were making this up, wanting people to buy into a lie, they would have never drawn up these outrageous, wild details about the story. That would have made their story far less believable, especially with hundreds of witnesses still living. But the fact is, this is what they saw. It was undeniable. And people believed it for a reason. Maybe that's because they weren't the only ones to either see it or feel it. Certainly, thousands of others felt the earthquake and could attest to that as fact. And a few key people, it says, saw the angel and the tomb open as well, including some opponents of Jesus. And when you have enemies even attesting to the facts of it, it also lends credence. Put yourself in the shoes of the soldiers who were sent to guard the tomb. Now think about how ridiculous their assignment sounded. To guard not a jail cell, but a tomb. There were rumors, of course, we read about them, of the dead guy's followers. They'd come and steal the body, claim he rose again. And so they were sent to prevent that from happening. However, what they weren't prepared to prevent was the dead guy actually rising again. But I imagine that up to this moment, their task would have been, must have seemed completely boring to them. Right? Crucifixions were commonplace, after all, and many criminals were killed that way. And if they knew things about Jesus, they knew that he'd been ticking off the powers that be for a while now. So him getting caught and killed wasn't surprising. It was just another death. And maybe this is speculation. It is speculation. But I can't imagine the soldiers being anything but indifferent, given how ordinary crucifixions were and how tedious a job guarding a tomb must have been. So, when the ground shook, a brilliant angel showed up, and their stony assignment rolled away. You can imagine how much it shook them up. Look what Matthew says in verse 4. He says, "And for fear of the angel, the guards trembled and became like dead men." Now, based on this response the guards had to all this, we might notice a parallel to ourselves in our own lives. That is, the empty tomb, I believe, can change our indifference to fear. The empty tomb can change our indifference to alarm, fear. At it, for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. They didn't die. That means they fainted, essentially, from fright. They were like dead men. But notice the irony of living men becoming like dead at the moment a dead man came to life. But in a flash, Jesus essentially turned these guys' worlds upside down. While they fainted, it was like they really woke them up. And talk about a rude awakening. They were absolutely terrified. I doubt many of you here have ever been afraid enough to tremble and to actually faint because you're so scared. That's on a whole other level. But I suspect their response isn't totally unlike many people's response to the resurrection today. No, we're not petrified by it. We're not trembling. We weren't there to see it after all. But I'm convinced that many people don't believe in Jesus or his resurrection because they don't want it to be true. If it's true, it means that our naturalistic assumptions about the world are not true. If it's true, it means that there is something bigger and greater than us out there. If it is true, it means that there could be a God who has a rightful claim on our life. If it is true, it means that I'm not necessarily an autonomous being who can live however I want to live. Since people don't want this to be true, they completely dismiss any credible evidence for it. They ignore the claims that we make that Jesus is alive. That just sounds too preposterous because they've chosen a different worldview, right? A different, a more palatable, a less intrusive way to view the world around us. If my hypothesis is correct, then the hostility many have towards faith makes a lot of sense because they would literally feel threatened by it. It would undermine what they believe and think they know to be true. And thus, the proposition of a resurrection can be a scary one for some. We worry, what if it is true? If you find yourself thinking these ways today, can I encourage you to open your mind on this? To consider whether there may actually be something outside ourselves out there. Something bigger, something greater, something supernatural. Maybe, just maybe, this human life from womb to tomb is not all there is. If that scares you a bit, that's okay, because if it's true, you're going to need to face it sooner or later. And I'm not saying to only take this on faith, though you will need faith at some point. But there is plenty of historical, circumstantial, and eyewitness evidence out there that I firmly believe will stand up to your scrutiny and skepticism. If you need help even knowing where to start looking, we can help you. We're not trying to hide anything. In fact, we're trying to spread the news. I'd say to really let that fear wake you up. Let it make you aware of God and his power and his plan. Don't just dismiss it because it's disconcerting or it's uncomfortable to you. Let it open your eyes that something else is going on, that something happened, that God stepped into history and shook the world a couple millennia ago. And his spiritual earthquake is still shaking people's hearts to this day. I hope that let it shake you out of indifference, the malaise that many of us have felt at times. Well, the angel let the guards faint with fear before he spoke. And he addressed the women who had come. Understandably, his first words, look at verse 5. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid." How could they not be afraid with this scene? "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified." In other words, you're on Jesus' side, therefore you have nothing to fear here. But beyond the immediate scene that they were in, the last whole few days must have been so scary to these women, to all the disciples, really. But imagine these women's fear when they heard about Jesus getting arrested. The one that they thought would be their Messiah, their Lord, their friend. Imagine their dread when one trial after another turned out badly. Imagine how scary it must have been to catch glimpses of Jesus here and there if they were following, looking worse and worse for wear. And then imagine the horror of seeing him tortured and dying on the cross. Everything that they had banked their lives on the past several years was literally dying. What would the future hold? Who knew anymore? What would they be next? Also, Jesus had won their hearts and their minds completely. So what could they believe now? What could be believed? How could they trust God and his plan anymore? If I were in their shoes, I'm confident I would have been consumed by worry and fear. And thus, the angels, do not be afraid, meant far more than we could ever imagine. And the empty tomb, I believe, can do so much the same for us who still feel plenty of fear in our lives. The empty tomb can change our fear from joy to joy and worship. The empty tomb can, I believe it should, change our fear from joy and worship. Listen to the angel's full message. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." Now, usually finding out someone isn't where you expect them to be isn't good news, right? And think of getting someone's voicemail or their answering machine or their out-of-office email reply. "Sorry, I'm not here right now. Leave a message." Or, "Best of luck getting your questions answered." But that wasn't the case here. These things are usually disappointing to us, even frustrating, annoying, but that's not the case here. If there's one place that you don't want a loved one to be, it's in a grave. And so, "He is not here" was gloriously good news. "He is not here, for he has risen, as he said. Come see the place where he lay. Come see for yourself." And then after you see that, go and spread the word. "Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." So the angel promised them that they would soon see a lot more than just an empty tomb. They would see Jesus with their own eyes alive again. See this, you'll see him there. See, I've told you. I think it is impossible to think of a message that would have been more stunning to these ladies. Even if they could recall Jesus saying that he would rise again, they hadn't understood it then. And by their behavior, they certainly didn't remember to believe it now. And so to hear that their hopes would have just been crushed, "We're alive again? Wow." They got the message. They sprang into action. Verse 8. "So he departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples." Notice, their fear hadn't disappeared yet. But I don't think that they were disobeying the angel here. I think that they had just been so spooked that despite the angel's encouragement, it would take a while for that fear to wear off. They were still in shock. and wonder. But while their fear hadn't completely gone away, it was starting to transform into something else. Joy. See that? So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy. Not just any joy, but great joy, exuberance, elation. Now clearly, joy isn't the absence of fear. But it's hard to remain fearful in the face of great joy. Generally speaking, fear will erode joy, or joy will erode fear. So what do you find yourself afraid of these days? We've got many worries and fears, don't we? Are you afraid for your future? For your children's future? Are you afraid of other people? Afraid of being disliked? That's one I struggle with often. Are you afraid of poor health, growing old, or loved ones aging around you? Are you afraid of heartbreak? Afraid of loneliness? Afraid of family strife? Are you afraid of political realities in our world? Are you afraid of potential warfare on this earth? Are you afraid of bullies? Afraid of flunking a course? Afraid of losing money? Are you afraid of going through more hardship? Are you afraid perhaps of death? Now you thought about that, maybe a couple of those things stuck out to you that you're worried about, that you're fearful about. And now that you've thought about that, I want you to think, how does Jesus' resurrection, how does Jesus being resurrected and alive and well alter those fears? Jesus being alive secures a glorious, wonderful future for believers. An inheritance of glory. Jesus being alive reorients us to what is most important in life. And so short-term pain and rejection and failure and loss lose their sting because of what's more important than that. Jesus being alive means that he is always with you, even to the end of the age. Jesus being alive implies that we can, in fact, trust God and his plan. How does Jesus' resurrection alter your fears? Your fear may not dissipate right away, but I believe it should start to shrink. Jesus is alive. Perfect love has won. And perfect love casts out fear. But as the women ran from the tomb, they were in for yet another shock. So they departed quickly from the tomb and ran with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples, verse 9, and behold, Jesus met them and said, greetings. I imagine quite the startle at that moment, right? Along with probably screeches of joy. And behold, Jesus met them and said, greetings. And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. So, you notice Jesus repeated the same thing the angel had said. Do not be afraid. So he sensed that how stunned they were, how scared they still were, and he encouraged them. No need to be afraid anymore. But this is one of the clear messages, even in all the other Gospels, of the resurrection, to not fear. If Jesus remained dead, there would be plenty of reason to fear. But since he's alive, we no longer need to fear anything or anyone but God. But I'm fascinated here by what their intense joy led them to do. It led them to worship. What did that look like, I wonder? We're told that they fell at Jesus' feet, clinging to his feet. But were they saying anything? Marveling, praising God, hallelujah. Thanking God, telling Jesus how amazing he was. Were they praying, singing? Whatever the case, Matthew says that they were specifically worshiping Jesus. Jesus was the object of their adoration, thanksgiving, and praise. Now, whenever a heavenly being, like an angel here, would appear in Scripture, the first reaction many people had was to try to worship them. However, these beings always rejected the worship. Get up! Only worship God! But Jesus not only received the worship, he willingly accepted it. This is a strong hint about his deity. He was much more than just an ordinary man. He was actually God in human flesh. And in the presence of such a being, worship is the ultimate response that the resurrection demands. But it's a joyous one, isn't it? The resurrection shows off Jesus for who he is in his power, his holiness, his glory. It tells us that Christ's work on the cross was accepted by God the Father to save us, and the empty grave proves his worthiness to be praised forever for it. See, even though I phrase each of these points as how the empty tomb impacts us, really, the resurrection isn't about us. Except by extension and by God's grace. The empty tomb is all about Jesus and his glory. And if you have not yet made the risen Jesus the Lord of your life, I would urge you to do so today. The empty tomb didn't make Jesus God. He was God's son for all eternity. But the resurrection reveals him as God, and he will be worshipped for the rest of time. If you're not worshipping him, you're likely worshipping yourself. And God is a jealous God. But the best news is that there is mercy and grace for sinners like you and me. This was secured for us through the death of Christ on the cross, and then guaranteed for all who would believe by the empty tomb. If you would like to receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior, we would love to talk with you about that today. You can come up front when we're done, and we'll chat, discuss, pray, whatever you need. But I will say this, what every one of us needs more than anything else in life is Jesus. And because of the empty tomb, we can now receive him and his love and grace and life. I give two further challenges to those who have already believed in Jesus and his resurrection. First of all, are you worshiping? Are you worshiping Jesus with your life? Is praise your first inclination? Are you committed to actively and regularly worshiping God with His people in the church? And when you do, is your worship full of joy? Even in sorrow, you can have joy in Jesus. Are you excited to proclaim God's excellencies? And can others tell? Do you worship? First. And then second, do you want the worship of God to spread to all people? As you can tell by both the angel and Jesus encouraging the woman to now go and tell, the worship goes hand in hand with witnessing. If you're passionate about Jesus' praise, you should want His glory to echo from everyone. And so ask yourself, who can you go and tell this week? Even today. And if you're afraid about that, maybe this is the fear the resurrection needs to cast out of you. You may think, all right, this is all great stuff. But I've believed Jesus. I believed He's risen. I want to worship Him. I want to witness for Him. I want to have no fear. But I have tried this. I've tried to live for Him before, and I always end up feeling like a failure. I trip up. I fall short. My fear grows back. My worship grows cold. If you're feeling this way, you've probably got a pretty humble and accurate view of things. It is a fact that we are all spiritual failures. Even once we're saved, it's often hard going, right? So let me fill you in on perhaps the most exciting impact the resurrection can have on us. And you might have rushed over Jesus' words in verse 10, but they contain an amazing insinuation. Back in verse 7, the angel told the women to go quickly and tell Jesus' disciples that He was risen. But notice how Jesus phrases the same instruction in verse 10. It says, then Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Go and tell My brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see Me. Notice He doesn't call them His disciples, His apostles, His followers, His groupies. He calls them brothers. Brothers. Now, if you consider who all these men were and how they'd acted recently, and I think this final point comes into focus. The empty tomb can change us from failures into family. The empty tomb can transform us by God's grace from failures into family. Now, full disclosure, I stole that wording from Sam Alberry, who he's talking about this verse. He said, the resurrection means you can go from being a spiritual failure to being spiritual family. Think about Peter. Prime example, of course. Peter taking offense, blubbering nonsense as Jesus tried to wash his feet. And then later that night, taking a sword, chopping a guy's ear off. And then still later, lying to a stranger about even knowing Jesus 3 times. Or think of Thomas, who was soon to earn his nickname. Jesus knew this. Soon to earn his nickname by doubting the truth about Jesus and His resurrection. Or think of James, John, all the rest, even Matthew, the guy writing these words, and how they all fell fast asleep in the garden when Jesus asked them to pray. Just a little while. Or how shortly after that they fled like cowards when Jesus was arrested. They all fell away. Or how none of them seemed to remember Jesus predicting His death and resurrection, and so how after His death they all went into hiding behind locked doors. Jesus would have had every reason to brush them aside as failed disciples. They all flunked the test. He would have been justified to start over from scratch, to start a new band of followers. Maybe with these, starting with these eager women at his feet. But instead of saying, "Go tell those failures I told you so," or "Don't bother looking for me," Jesus' words are full of incredible grace. "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." Call them his brothers. Promised that they would be reunited soon. They would see him. And now, we've got their eyewitness accounts too. But what incredible hope is found here for all of us spiritual failures as well. This goes for me too. And this week I was even thinking and thought, there are so many things in my life that if my church family knew about me, they'd be disappointed in me. I'd be thoroughly embarrassed. Ways that I fail. Oh, and by the way, your standards are far lower than God's. So, if you feel like me today, if you feel like you've denied Jesus with your words or actions, if you feel like you've once again fallen short of his standards this week, if you feel like you've betrayed him by maybe indulging in some hidden sin, if you feel like you've been cowering in fear of everything else in life, if you feel like you've been complacent, indifferent, apathetic lately, there is grace for you. Because Christ crushed sin and its consequences by rising from the grave. If you've received his grace and Jesus is your Savior, you are no longer just a failure. You are a brother or sister of the Lord Jesus himself. You are part of his family. You're adopted in, loved by God the Father as his son or daughter, given a full inheritance. You are redeemed, forgiven, freed, welcomed home, given eternal life, a forever family. Even if it's hard to rejoice in anything else in our lives, we can rejoice in this. I'm going to stop there in Matthew 28. We could go on. See how sometimes the empty tomb only hardens people in their sin or their stubbornness. Like the guilty religious leaders deciding their only recourse was to just sin some more. Or we could go right on to the end of the chapter where Jesus commissions his disciples and see how the resurrection changes our purpose and our mission on earth. That we, as we go and tell, we are commanded to make disciples of all nations. This is our calling. So, no, we haven't seen and heard and felt in the same way as these people once did. But Jesus promised, "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." So if you have believed, if you have seen the risen Christ with the eyes of faith, then the standing questions are as follows. Will you forsake indifference and fear for the sake of yourself? Will you go and tell for the sake of others? And will you do all of the above and worship for the sake of Christ? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, please do this in us. Awaken us to the reality of your new life and what that means for us. Help us be lost in wonder and never lose that wonder. Make us bold, courageous, active. Help us sacrifice for others the way you've sacrificed for us. And help us worship you in spirit and in truth, for you are worthy. In Jesus' name, amen.